Psalm 119, and let's go tonight to 119, 33 through 40. The theme is easy to see because each of the eight lines, and remember when we say verses 33 through 40, that each verse is a single line in the Hebrew, not two lines as in English, one line in the original. And each one of those eight lines contains one common thread. Each one is a prayer. And if we put them all together, then you come up with the theme, which is a series of prayers, eight lines of prayers for understanding. The second thing to say about them, or the thread, is prayers, but the thread that goes through all of them is that every one of them, except verse 8, is Hiphil stem. And remember, the Hiphil stem is the word, is the causative stem. And it's saying, Lord, I want you to cause something to happen. And we want to look tonight briefly through this psalm, and then I want to begin to demonstrate something that is so true in the book of Psalms, is that basically it's made up of petition and praise. And how, I believe, we have allowed our misconception of God's immutability, our misconception of His sovereignty, to literally wreck our Christian lives and take away from us, through a false view of those things, any concept of a personal relationship to the Lord. We will find, for example, in some of the petitions, all through Psalms and all through the Bible, it is absolutely legitimate to petition God for something that He's already promised to do. Now, we often say, well, if God has promised to do it, why ask Him? Well, that's the thread of prayer all the way through. Things that God has said, I will do those things, I promise them. And yet it will be sovereignly designated things are going to be objects of prayer. And I think if this does what it has done for me, you'll find some revolutionary thinking in terms of prayer and in terms of praise. But let's go through the psalm first and notice we are in a very heavy prayer or petition section. They're all asking God to make something happen, or they're all causative. And therefore, we may have to paraphrase, but let's see each one of them. Verse 33. Teach me. Paraphrase for meaning of the stem. Cause me to be taught. Verse 34. Give me understanding. Cause me to have understanding. Verse 35. Verse 35 brings the causative idea in, doesn't it? Make me walk. Cause me to walk. Verse 36. Incline my heart, or cause my heart to be inclined. Verse 37. Turn away my eyes. Cause my eyes to be turned away. Verse 38. Establish thy word. Cause your word to be established. Verse 7 or 39. Turn away my reproach. Cause my approach to be turned away. And then the final one is the last line, revive me. And it's a PL stem, which I guess is kind of ending the whole thing up, of saying let's underscore it twice by an intensive stem. But all these revolve about things that He wants us, God to cause to come about in His life. So it's petition, Lord, cause it to be. Assumption of this whole section, and you'll get the flavor as you go through. There are depths of truth. There are depths of truth that cannot be searched out by man apart from divine assistance. There are depths of truth that man cannot discover or cannot know apart from divine aid. And the psalmist is saying exactly that. There are things in your word that I know I don't see, and I not only know I don't see them, I know that I can't. I know that I cannot see them, and therefore I come to you and I petition you. Please open my eyes. Bend my mind toward the Word of God. Open it up to me. Cause these things to happen. And they're all in the form of petitions. There are depths of truth that man cannot know apart from divine aid. Now, let's go down each one of them and see what they mean. First, verse 33. Teach me. And from here on out, I'm simply going to just comment on the words, teach me. One of the unusual things and interesting things about the language of the Old Testament is Hebrew is the kind of language where the same word can mean black and white. The same word can mean you are cursed. It can also mean you are blessed. And let me give you this interesting word, yara, in Hebrew that is translated to teach. And here are its meanings. It means to throw arrows. Now that gives you a little pause. Teach, to throw arrows. Second, it means and is used to send rain. And it is used to provide teaching. Now, if you like to work crossword puzzles with words, here's another thing that is fun. Can you see the common thread in all of that? That's the part. It's one word. What is the common thread between throwing arrows, sending rain, and providing teaching? Well, if you trace the word out, you find out that the thread that goes through it is, in each case, there is strong control on the part of the thrower or sender. So that the idea that begins to emerge is this: to throw arrows where you want them to go. To send rain where you want it to fall. To provide teaching where you want it to go. And therefore, he is looking to God and he's saying, I want to ask you to do something. I want you to cause teaching to fall on me. I want you to act in such a way that just like an arrow hits the target, may your truth hit me. And just like the rain rains over here but not over here, I want to be under the place where it rains. So send your teaching like an arrow. Send your teaching like the rain that falls. As a matter of fact, rain and doctrine in the Old Testament are synonyms. Since the dew and the rain provided growth, they use the same word for doctrine or for truth. And therefore, the idea is, he's saying then in verse 33, I want teaching, and please make it fall in my yard. I want it to be directed toward me, O Lord, about the way of thy statutes, and I will observe it to the end. The idea of to the end is the idea of permanency. You send the rain of truth on my house, and I will obey it to the end. Second is the idea of give me or cause me to have understanding. Give understanding. And I'll simply point out that that word becomes a theme in Psalms 119, 34, 73, 125, 130, 144, and 169. Now remember the way we did Sunday night. When you look at Psalm 119, you can't just see it unfold verse by verse by verse by verse. You have to take, maybe we could diagram it. Let's let this page represent Psalm 119. And the way it's put together, so here's this whole mass of 22 times 8, whatever that is, this longest chapter in the Bible. And you say, okay, he's asked to have understanding. And he asks for understanding right back here in this verse. And then you may pass on another 20 verses. Oh, there it is again. Another 20 verses, and there it is again. Another 40 verses, and there it is again. And so what you've done, if this is Psalm 119, you not only read through the verses, but you see lines of truth that follow through all of them. I have listed at least two dozen lines. This is one of them on the word understanding. And it's a thread that goes throughout the Psalms. It's the way, for example, Dillard's sets up their stores. And many others will do it. Have you ever tried to cut through some of those stores straight and try to get through? And you find out between the main entry and the escalator, while it used to be aisles, you could just shoot right through there. Now they've done what? They've turned everything sideways, so the only way out is like this. And I don't know. I'm sure that's coincidental. I just wonder if it isn't the store saying, we want you in the store and we want you to see everything that's here. So if you're going out that door, you can't go straight for that door. You've got to go over here first and look at this merchandise. And then if you're going to cut right back, you're going to have to go a little bit farther down so you see this. Then you can get like a maze. And that's, I'm sure that's good marketing. That's the way Psalm 119 is set up. He's going to say, I'm not going to let you go from the front door to the back. There's too much to see. I want you to look over here. And by the way, if you're headed for the end, which you are, you got to go over here next. Then you've got to go here, and you've got to go through somewhat of a maze to get through the whole thing. And would be forever if we traced all those out. But that's a way to read that particular psalm. And it's sort of God saying, hey, no light reading. If you're going to pick up the nuggets, you're going to have to dig, and you're going to have to zigzag. You're going to have to think. You're going to have to pick up these themes. And the only way you pick up themes is by going it over and over and over and over and over. Would God do that? Would He put up His Word so you've got to read it over and over and over and over? And if you don't get any gold? You don't get any nuggets? Well, that's exactly the way it's set up, and that's the way this psalm is set up. Notice, by the way, one other thing in that particular verse 34. Give me understanding that I may observe thy law and keep it with all my heart. Notice the end of understanding is obedience. The end of understanding is not just knowledge. That's a means to an end, and that's important. The next is to incline my heart. And the hifil verb is incline. And it is used literally many times to bend. Simply to bend. Or sometimes to stretch. To bend or to stretch. And so here used in a figurative sense, the psalmist is saying, you know, my heart doesn't bend the right way all the time. Would you please take hold of my heart and bend it like a twig in the direction of your... Would you cause that to happen? Would you do that to me? And that's the idea there. He is simply saying, help me gain priorities. Help me with priorities. I need to set them. And we often use the word priorities, and let's stop and give that a little definition. What do you mean by priorities? Very simply, priorities is a list of important things in descending order. A list of important things in descending order. Such as, this is first item of business. And second in priority is this. And third is this. And priorities are important. We all get disturbed when priorities get messed up. For example, you go in a store and you've got a clerk. And you think you have her attention. I was here first. She's giving me attention. And then what disturbs the priority? Stupid phone rings. And the clerk leaves you and goes for something else, and it irks you. Because I was here first. I'm the customer. I ought to have priority. So the idea involved in priorities is twofold with us. Important things, and here's where Christians are kind of dualistic. Important things as they should be. This is always the battle. Important things as they should be. Versus important things, finish it for me, as they are. And there is a major part of the Christian battle, making things as they are what they ought to be. making what the priority list really is. And we can, Christians are always very glib about this. What is the most important thing that you know of? Learning the Word of God. You're right, theoretically. How is it practically? That is what it should be. Is that what it really is? And I take it this is what this man has in mind. He's simply saying, my heart, I know what it should be doing. I know where it should incline, but I know where it is. So Lord, please bend me. Stretch me. Take my head and pull it from over here to over there where it should really and truly, truly be. Now, he wants two things removed from his life that he sees as dangers. And they come down to verse 36. Incline my heart to your testimonies, not to dishonest gain. Now, there's another word that is interesting. The word gain is a word in Hebrew, batzak, that means to cut off. It means to cut off. Now, what in the world could that have to do with the meaning dishonest gain? Well, the word to cut off was used in a technical sense by weavers. It was used, a technical term for weavers, cutting off the cloth from the loom. It was used for cutting off the cloth from a loom. L-O-O-M? Okay. Now again, what would that have to do with dishonest gain? Well, in the Old Testament, that word was given a moral tone for cutting off what was not yours. Cutting off what was not yours. So the word means to cut off. It was used technically for a weaver cutting the cloth loose from the womb. The Old Testament picked it up and says, I see a lot of... What'd I say? Okay. In the Old Testament, for cutting off something that it... You're not going to tell me now. Huh? Oh, okay. Okay. Well, there are certain things... Certain things I try to remember not to do of rhyming words like Isaiah 40, they shall, what's that usually come out? They shall mount up with ings as weagles. And don't ever, without slowing down, say where moth and rust doth corrupt. Because about anything can come out of that. And then certainly don't talk about part one, part two, and part three. At any rate... the idea with the loom was to cut the cloth from it. And therefore, taking what was not yours, translation, dishonest gain. Give me the idiom, English idiom. You go to a store and you get cheated. And you come out and say, I got ripped off. And I don't know whether there's a connection with this. But this is the idea that's involved in this particular context. Dishonest gain, ripping someone off, okay? Next is vanity. Literally, anything worthless. Worthless things. Worthless things. Now, coming on through to complete it, verse 38. Establish means to fulfill. Fulfill your word to your servant as that which is produces reverence for thee. Now there is a key. And we're going to start looking in the last 25 minutes at petitions in the Old Testament. And you're looking at the key to Old Testament petition. The motive was always God's character. So he says, fulfill your word as that which produces respect for you. So you fulfill your word to me because that will produce respect for you. Turn away my reproach. That probably means the ridicule that we've had so far that he gets, like back at verse 23. even though princes sit and talk against me. And then he comes to verse 39. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for thy ordinance is good. Behold, I long for thy precepts. Revive me through thy righteousness. Now, let's begin, and I think this is going to be a very, very important section. And that is this. What are the rules of application of the Psalms to the Christian life? Application of the Psalms to the Christian life. Remember, Psalms is the inspired praise book of the Old Testament, and we will look at the following formula because it's always found in the book of Psalms. Petition plus praise equals worship. Petition plus praise equals worship. Now, a little bit of definition. We're going to look at these. Part of petition tonight, part Sunday, part of praise, and we should end up with some very important principles on how to apply the book of Psalms as far as the Christian life is concerned. But we need a preliminary definition. What do we mean by petition? What do we mean by petition? Petition is simply this. It's a request to God to change something. It's a request to God to change something. And that will be the fundamental idea of petition, and I want you to check it. With every passage we go to, that throughout the book of Psalms and the Old Testament, you have at the heart of prayer people looking to God and saying, I want you to change something. You say, you mean God can change things? Yes. That's the very essence. And if we are so locked into saying that, oh, well, God brings all things sovereignly to pass, that you can't talk him into changing something, we've lost something badly. God can and is and will be able easily to demonstrate. He is influenced in such a way that the psalmist is going to say things like this, God, you're mad at me, aren't you? I want you to change. And God says, I'll change. Now, is that the way you conceive a prayer life, that you can really request God to change things and he will do so? Well, if we have a view of his attributes that misses that, then there's something sadly astray and wrong in our thinking. And that's, let's look at a simple one, New Testament first. What we've just gone through. Would you agree with me that in Psalm 19:33-39, this guy is asking God to change something? I mean, isn't that obvious? I'm not so smart. I don't want to remain that way. Would you cause that to change? Would you teach me? I'm not walking the way I should. I want you to change something. I want you to change that for me. And I want you to put my feet on a different path. My heart isn't always inclined toward you, and I don't like that. I'd like for it to be changed. Would you change it for me? And addresses God in the imperative mood, as a matter of fact. What imperative mood is the mood of or? All these are Hifil imperatives. An imperative is a command, isn't it? It's saying, God, do this. Now, does that strike you as irreverent? Then you've got a big problem with the Word of God, especially with the book of Psalms. Because in the utmost respect and honor for God, the psalmist will say, Lord, I have a command for you. I want you to do it. And all of these, therefore, read in 33, teach me. Cause me to learn, Lord. That's an order. Make me understand, Lord. Cause me to understand. That's an order. And he puts it in the imperative mood. Exactly the same mood in which God commands us to do something through an imperative. So in prayer, we can ask God to do something. Now, that's not in an arrogant way. That's recognizing his sovereignty. Look at New Testament. James 4:2. And if it doesn't mean what it says, then tell me what it means. Verse 2 says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Do we need a grammatical diagram of that to understand what that might mean? Does anyone have any faint idea of you do not have because you do not ask might possibly mean? Does that strike you as a really difficult verse? You do not have because you do not ask. And he takes it deeper. You ask and don't receive. You ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. So what's he saying? If you ask for the right reason, you'll get it. Now, that doesn't mean that we can order God around, and we'll begin to try to see how these things all fit. But let's put down, and we'll go as far as we can tonight, with some of the petition characteristics of the Old Testament. And number one, and this is fundamental, God responds to our actions and requests. God responds to our actions and requests. Now, let's bring in something that may give us a little struggle along that line. One of the attributes of God is immutability. That means that God never changes. That means he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It means, as James says, with God there is no shadow of a turning. And therefore, immutability means God is a piece of concrete. Now, if that is our thinking, that we have God as a piece of concrete, then we're missing a great deal as far as the scripture. Immutability means his character never changes. He is always love. That doesn't mean upon the request of a believer, he will not intervene and change this to this. Has nothing to do with his immutability. Immutability means his character never changes. It's always, his promises never change. They're always counted upon. Now, let's simply take these points, and if you want to write down the passages, fine. If not, you don't have to write them down. Let's just go and start with Psalm 6. And all we're going to want to say and ask is, does God respond to actions and requests? Or is he a piece of concrete? And I believe if we get these principles firm in hand, you will find that they will transform your whole prayer life. 6:1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. What can we assume here? Do you think David knows that he's done something that's angered God? I think that's pretty transparent, is it not? He knows that I have angered you, and I know that you're mad at me. I understand your wrath, and I'm going to ask you to do something. Please don't be mad at me anymore. And in the following context, the Lord responds to that. But notice the idea, I know I've angered God. You know, isn't that amazing enough? It's almost something to rejoice in. Can you mean that you and I are significant enough to make God angry? It's amazing. You know, you look at certain people, and they're so prominent and so powerful. Why should they care if you're angry? It doesn't make any difference to them. You kind of experience it sometimes around Christmas, don't you? You wish that some people could see you as at least being there. And just think of the thought. What I do can make God angry at me. Amazing. The God of the universe, mad at me? And I can, and he wants me to say, I know you're angry, please bring it to a halt. please change your attitude. And how does he want him to change his attitude? Look at verse 2. God, don't be angry anymore. Be gracious. Isn't he asking God to do that? And God is just up there laughing his head off. I'm an immutable God. I'm sovereign. You can't do that. What makes you think that I am angry at you? And what makes you think you have the audacity to say to me, who am perfectly righteous when I'm angry, stop being angry, be gracious? Isn't that personal? Is that the concept that we have of God? It's the one we ought to have, and it's the one that you see in Psalms. Psalm chapter 12. And in verses 1 through 4, notice how he asks God to do something. And he calls something to God's attention. He says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be. The faithful disappear from the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all the flattering lips and the tongue that speaks great things. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over you? And then notice verse 5. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will stand up, says the Lord. I will set him in safety for which he longs. What's that saying? The righteous are very few, Lord. Would you do something about that? And God is pictured as though he's sitting. Because the word translated, I will arise, means to stand up. And so you picture God over here as sitting. And the psalmist says, you've been sitting there too long. The righteous are perishing out here. The faithful need your harp. Would you mind to get on your feet? And God says, I will have more respect than that. No, he doesn't. He got on his feet. And what did he do? The Lord says, now I will arise. Why will he arise? What made him do that? A petition, a prayer. I will rise. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. In other words, as though God is sitting there and he's saying, look, I'll sit until you petition me. And when you petition me to do something on the right grounds, I'll get out of my chair and I'll take care of it for you. Doesn't this also imply that the Lord would remain seated had he not asked? And I don't want us to get a super sense of power, but hey, God is personal. He is not a block of concrete. He is not stone. He responds. And remember the principle we said. Doesn't this support that God responds to our actions and he responds to our requests? And that is very, very real. Psalm 13. Psalms is permeated with this. Psalm 13. By the way, keep in mind, these are not just expressions of emotion. If this is inspired scripture, this ultimately is the Holy Spirit through this man speaking. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? This man sadly needs a lesson on omniscience, doesn't he? God doesn't forget anything. But the fact that God, do you think he didn't know that? Do you think the psalmist, do you ever get a flavor that the psalmists are ignorant of the omniscience and power and greatness and awesomeness of God? Do you get that from Psalms? Boy, if there's anything you get from the book of Psalms, they recognize him as the awesome, powerful, sovereign God over all the nations of the earth, and nothing happens beyond his control. And alongside that mentality is, Lord, you're forgetting something. And therefore it begins, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will you take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, Lord God. And so forth on through the particular context. And the question I'd simply ask off of this, what is the psalmist's view of God? Does he look like an immovable stone? Does he view God as personal or impersonal? Does he carry on a conversation with him? Or does he come in saying, O thou almighty being of eternal existence, thou who knowest right from wrong and the beginning from the end, into whose hands all things I limply submit as a wet noodle. Saying, Lord, with all the honor and respect, have you forgotten me? Is that personal or impersonal? And that's the personal flavor that is involved. And if we have drifted away from that, we've missed something so very important. Chapter 28, verse 1. These could go on and on. They say, you mean you're saying that you can just arbitrarily ask God to do anything that you want Him to and He'll do it? No. And the next point will show that there's something there, and it's called motive for these petitions, and it's all through the Psalms. But notice one other last one. God responds to our actions and requests. 28:1. To Thee, O Lord, I call, my rock. Do not be deaf to me, lest if you're silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. And did God respond to that? Was He silent? Look down at verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, because He's heard the voice of my supplication. And I said, Lord, don't be silent. And He responded by saying, I won't be. I said, Lord, don't be deaf. And the Lord says, I hear. I'm listening. Notice again the personal involvement that is involved. God responds to our actions and requests. Number 2. We'll have time just to get started. The basic motive over and over in the book of Psalms, do you know what it is? What is the across the board basic motive in prayer? Always vindication of God's character. And over and over again, the psalmist will pray in that way. Lord, I'm making a petition, and I want you to know something. It's in your best interest to answer that. Now let's see a few of those. Psalm 6, 4 and 5. Psalm 6, 4 and 5. Now, the psalmist knew something. He knew something about what we can call God's master plan. And the key in the Old Testament to God's master plan is the Hebrew word chesed. And its counterpart is grace. Display of His grace. New Testament, the Greek word charis. Chesed, the Old Testament word. And the psalmist will always look at things this way. I know God will respond to my actions and my requests. And I know what His master plan is. His master plan is to display His grace. So you know what I can do to get my petitions answered? Ask for those things that will vindicate His plan. Ask for those things that will display His grace. And then, reverently speaking, I've got Him in a corner. Because, Lord, You told me that Your master plan was chesed. You said it was grace. You said that's what You want to do. I read that in Your word. It came from Your mouth, not mine. And if You will do this that I'm asking You to do, people will see Your grace. And therefore, reverently speaking, You've got to answer me. Now, if you think I'm overdoing it, read the text, chapter 6. I don't mean a nyah-nyah-nyah in a nasty sense. I mean it in a happy, victorious sense. Return, O Lord, and rescue my soul. Save me because I hurt so bad. That's the way we would do it. Save me because I want to be happy. And that bounces off of heaven's wall just quickly. But he's smart enough not to do that. I want Your character to be vindicated, so rescue my soul. Save me because of my need, because of my petition, because of whatever. Because of Your chesed, because of your grace. I know your master plan, and I therefore ask you to save me because of your loving kindness, and I want to remind you of this. There's no mention of thee in death. Nobody has ever sung Amazing Grace from the tomb. And that's his bargaining tool. For there is no mention of thee in death, and in the grave, who's going to give thee thanks? So, Lord, they're over here, and they want to kill me. And they can do it. But I believe you're personal, and I believe you'll respond to me, and I know that you're interested in vindication of your character, so I'm going to ask you to come over here and do something for me, because it's going to bring honor to you. So, no, it's not a motive of personal comfort. It's a motive of over here. There'll be times in the Psalms when there'll be battle psalms. And they'll say, we are your chosen people. The Philistines are just whipping the pants out of us. Hey, God, you really look bad. They're going to laugh. They're going to say, we defeated God's people. Yahweh is no different than any other. And if you don't think that's the way the psalmists pray, read the Psalms. Because that's there over and over again. And I think it's something we have sadly lost. Chapter 12, verse 1. Well, we already done this. 12:1. Do 22:1. 22:1 is good because did Jesus pray that way? Was his prayer based on a vindication of God's character? Did he ever pray that if you don't deliver me, you're going to look good? Or you're not going to look good? Well, this is the prayer of the cross. Psalm 22 and verse 1. And again, this is the prayer of Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Man, I never thought that. I never thought Jesus was all messed up on the essence of God, did you? You're too far away? I thought Jesus knew about omnipresence. I thought he knew the Lord was with him at all times. Verse 2, O God, I cry by day, and you don't answer. Those are Jesus' words. Now notice the way he bases his prayer. Verse 4, in thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. Is he arguing with God? Yeah, he really is, isn't he? You did it for Abraham. What's wrong with me? To thee they cried out, they were delivered. In thee they trusted, and they were not disappointed. Verse 19. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou my help, hasten to my assistance. And then what is his argument? It's in your own interest. Because of verse 22. You do this, and I will sing of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I'll praise you. So notice, Jesus says, look, you answer my prayer, and in answering my prayer, that's going to be good for your character. And this is over and over in the book of Psalms. Basic motive in prayer, vindication of God's character. Psalm 30 and verse 9. 30 and verse 9. I'm not picking isolated passages. These are common. He addresses God and says, what profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise thee? Will it declare thy faithfulness? What's he saying? You want your honor? You want your name praised? You want your faithfulness praised? You need to do something. You need to keep me alive. 44:26. These are not isolated. These are thematic in Psalms. 44:26. Rise up. I mean, stand on your feet. Be our help. Redeem us. For what reason? For the sake of your grace. It's your honor. Vindication of the character of God. 51:14. And I want you to feel a full thrust of this because it's really important. 51:14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips. Why? That my mouth may declare thy praise. Vindication of your name is the aim. 59:13.
And he's this is obviously within the context of a battle. And he says, destroy them. That's the enemy in wrath. He's asking God to do something, isn't he? Change something. Would you please change the course of this battle? We're losing. Please destroy them in your wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more. What's the motive? So we can get back to our wives and families early. Is that the motive? So we won't have to risk our lives every morning anymore. Is that the motive? No. That men may know that God rules in Jacob. Give us victory for the honor of your name. And it's over and over in that direction that these psalms go. And basically, then in that verse, destroy them. And if we'd paraphrase it, Lord, I want you to do something. Save me and show them who you are. Let everyone in the world know that you're on the throne. 74:22. Do rise, O God, and plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches thee all day long. Don't forget the voice of thine adversaries. In other words, remember all the opposition. The uproar of those who rise against thee, which ascends continually. In other words, do something in order to honor your name. Psalm 121:3. All right, notice the encouragement that's in this particular context. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. And the obvious point is a sleeping keeper is not a good keeper. And I want you to be assured of something, that the Lord is a good keeper and he does not slumber or sleep. Finally, 142:7. 142:7. Bring my soul out of prison because I hate prison. No. Bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to thy name. The righteous will surround me, for thou wilt deal bountifully with me. And over and over and over and over and over, the thrust is going to be God responds to our actions and our requests, and the basic motivation of all prayer, vindication of God's character. And that's the way they pray. That's the way they, what should we say, bargain with God. It's in your interest that you do those things for us. And over, the Psalms just abound with, I cried and God answered. I asked and he gave. And hopefully this will help us to see the warmth that is there. Now, our next point, and we'll pick it up in our next study, we'll do the next letter in the alphabet, which is the wow section. Then we will have our third principle of petition, which is petition should cover sovereignly promised items. Perfectly legitimate to pray for that which God has already promised. So hopefully this flavor of Psalms will do something in terms of almost going out and saying, boy, I can't wait. The next time I need something, that I'll be able to point out to God and I'll say, God, if you do this for me, your grace will really be manifested. So I really think you better do it. And that's not irreverent, as long as it's centered in the proper thing. Our Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. And we're thankful that when we petition, that you will teach us. We know you will answer. You will not answer if we will not be diligent. You will not answer if we will not expose ourselves to your word. But we know one thing. For us to know your word and have a middle attitude that reflects your viewpoint, honors you, and therefore we ask and we expect to be taught. As we put our best to it, we expect you to open our eyes to those things which we cannot on our own ever see. And in anticipation, we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.